If you will. And I'm going to have you first turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And I'm hoping that tonight could be just like an encouragement as well as an exhortation and as well as a challenge to us this evening. Because here we've been here for 8 years. I want to congratulate the church on 8 years of ministry. I had the privilege of being here 3 years ago. It seems like time flies. And I was here 3 years ago with Pastor Whitaker, I believe, Pastor Don Whitaker, the father, and now to see Elijah step up with his wife, Sharon. Is it Sharon, your wife?
Sarah.
Step up and take this ministry. Praise God for it. It's so great. And this is congratulations for his first year of ministry. Wow, it's really something. I can hardly remember the first year, but God bless you, brother. It's exciting. You've got a great flock of people here. And thank you for reaching out, inviting people, and bringing them in to hear the God's word. Would you stand with me for a few minutes, 1 John chapter 3, as we come to this passage of scripture? I'm not preaching on the second coming of Christ, although I would like to. I just want to put out a word of concern because many Baptist churches are closing their doors. Many other Baptist churches are changing into non-Baptist churches. This happens not in just Pennsylvania. I'm sure it's happening all across Idaho and Montana and so forth. It's really grieving and it's sad. I mean, when I think about the churches that I know of and I ask myself, what kind of a church is it today? I'm disappointed in so many of them. Some of the pastors have gravitated towards the Reformed Covenant position. They've taken a Calvinistic stance. Other pastors have scoffed at dispensationalism and decide they're not going to be a dispensationalist. And then there are others who are embracing a post-tribulational rapture view that we're going to be here for the tribulation and we're going to go after the tribulation up to be with Christ. And these are all anti-scriptural views. They go against the Word of God, and it just really is a sad disappointment. Another thing that's very disappointing is the destruction of godly music in the churches, and then also the repudiation of the Received Text Bible, which we stand strongly for. And so it is important that your church have some pillars that you're grounded upon that you're not going to change over time. And by the grace of God, you can go another 8 years. If Jesus tarries another 18 years or 80 years, however much time God allows us, that it would be in perpetuity a New Testament Separatist Biblicist Baptist Church, which holds true to the scriptures and honors the Lord Jesus Christ as it should. That's my prayer for you. Would you pray for us that we would do the same, that we would not compromise, that we would not turn back, that we would not equivocate, that in no way, shape, or form will we give up those cardinal truths from which we stand upon as a Biblicist. By the way, just so you know, I'm not a fundamentalist. I went to fundamental schools, but I'm not a fundamentalist. I deny fundamentalism because it's a Protestant movement. I'm not a Protestant, I'm a Baptist, and because I'm a Baptist, I'm a Biblicist. Or it should be the other way around. Because I'm a Biblicist, I'm a Baptist. And that's important, and I trust and pray that you, this is the church, Sunday night crowd, this is the core people, that you are convinced in your heart, convicted in your heart of being a Biblicist. And because you're a Biblicist, a Baptist. And because you're a Baptist, a New Testament Separatist. I hope and pray that's true of you. 1 John chapter 3, notice what he says there in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, even as it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And of course, man there in verse 3 is generic, referring to any person. It's not just masculine, but it's used generically to refer to all people. So every person who has this hope in him, whether it be a man or a woman or a young person, purifies himself even as Jesus is pure. It's a purifying hope. It's a blessed hope. And sadly, it's been turned into a blasted hope by many preachers because they're turning away from the imminency of the coming of Jesus. He could come at any moment. He could come before the service is done tonight. He could come before this week is finished. Before you even have the memorial service of this beloved brother, he could come. Let us be aware of that. We need to live in light of the coming of Jesus. And because of that, I'm going to apply another couple other scriptures. Let's turn to God in prayer. Father, we thank thee for your mercies. We thank thee for your grace that saved us. We thank thee for the privilege to know you and to serve you. And we come to you now pleading and asking and praying that by your grace, you'll just take a hold of our hearts and our minds. And though we might be weak or weary, that we would not waffle in our conviction, but that we'd be strong in faith, believing that what you've promised you're able also to perform. And help us tonight to draw nigh to you. And may the Spirit of God bring conviction. May the Spirit of God bring courage. And may the Spirit of God bring change in me and in all of us. We thank thee, O Lord, for the love of our Savior, for this crucifixion and sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. And we thank that we're saved tonight. We want to love you, live for you, be loyal to your word. Please help us tonight. Be Lord of this place. I pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm thinking of another great passage, even as we gave you that passage, 1 John chapter 3. This is one of my favorites, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And he says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body and fashion it like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Imagine that. That someday we're going to get glorified bodies, and the old weakness of the physical man will go away, and we'll be made like unto the glorified Savior. Just remember something, that Jesus is the first one and the only one to ever come out of the grave with a glorified body. Amen. Lazarus and others came out of the grave, but they didn't have glorified bodies. The saints in Jerusalem who came out after Jesus' resurrection did not come out with glorified bodies. They had weak, corruptible, immortal bodies, which died again. Jesus is the first one. He's called the firstborn. That means priority in creation. He's called also the firstborn of the resurrection. Jesus is the first one to ever come out with a glorified body. That means that we are going to be made like unto him. I'm looking forward to that. I hope and trust that you are as well. I want to turn you to another passage in your Bible, if you will, the 2 Peter chapter 3. Because Peter gives us a lot of information and insight on the return of our Savior. And I want to make an application there. I'm choosing to use tonight 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9. But we're going to look at the context of the chapter, and I pray to God that we can glean from it some principles concerning God's long-suffering. We need the long-suffering of God in our lives. We need the long-suffering of God in our families. We need the long-suffering of God in our church. If this church is going to continue and be blessed, it will depend upon the long-suffering of God. And I'm so glad that God is long-suffering, and I'll bring out some principles on that in a moment as I have opportunity. Look at that 2 Peter chapter 1, if you would. Many people neglect this passage or overlook this passage, but it's just wonderful and powerful. All the epistles of Peter, 1st and 2nd, and every chapter is so valuable and so important. Looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, standing in the water and out of the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." What a verse. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." The promise he's talking about is the promise of his coming. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall be on fire, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Notice what he says. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." But beloved, seeing you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And notice he says, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood," Peter says, I'm glad he said that, "which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures to their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever, for now and forever. Amen. Good place to stop there. Amen. What's happening in that passage? He's talking about the promise of his coming. And he's describing the conditions that will be, what it will be like just prior to his coming. And he's speaking there about what you and I should be, giving diligence. That's Peter's favorite word. I want you to look down there, if you would, at verse 17. He says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. You know, I've had charismatics and others jump on that verse, Dr. Boland, and say, well, you see, you can fall from grace, you can lose your salvation, and so you need to be very careful as a Christian. He's not talking about salvation in that verse. And that's a word that Peter used in recollection of his own fall. Peter's the one that denied the Lord. And so he's referring to his own fall. He says in chapter 1 of the same letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, wherefore give diligence to make your calling and your election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. He uses a different Greek word behind that word fall, but both of the words are kindred words, pipto. The word means to stumble, to trip, to fall down in your walk. It has nothing to do with salvation. Look at that verse again, if you would, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. He says, ye therefore, beloved, beware lest ye also fall from what? Salvation? No. You fall from your own steadfastness. And I just want to say, ladies and gentlemen, that in this time that we live, many believers are falling from their steadfastness. They're backing off, they're backsliding, they're giving up, making concessions and compromises in their life, and that's tragic. God has saved us out of this world to be his children. We're to be the salt and the light, to let our light so shine. I'm thankful that God is long-suffering. If God wasn't long-suffering, I wouldn't have gotten saved. You would not be saved. There wouldn't be a New Testament church here in Pocatello, Idaho, nor one in Pennsylvania. So thank God for it. The key verse is found in verse number 9, but before we come to that, look what he says around verse 3 or so. He describes the scoffers, the crowd of scoffers who mock the Bible, who mock the thought of the coming of Christ. He describes them as sensuous. He says they walk in their own lusts. They're just living to gratify their flesh. This is just the opposite of the way you and I are supposed to live as believers. Not only are they scoffers, not only are they sensuous, but he says they, at the same time, they are people who are skeptical of truth. They ask that question, and that question is to be taken in a skeptical sense. Where is the promise of his coming? How come Jesus hasn't come? Everything just continues as it was from the beginning of creation. And then Peter says this, for this they willingly are ignorant of. Not only are they sensuous, not only are they skeptics and scoffers, but they're spiritually, scripturally ignorant. And that's a danger. We will fall from our steadfastness as soon as we get away from the Word of God. We need to know the truth, and when we know the truth, error will glare at us. And we'll be able to be discerning, and we will not be an easy target for Satan, for the world, or for any one of his adversaries. Peter's trying to admonish us. Peter's trying to warn us. He's trying to help us. These scoffers, these skeptics, these sensuous, scripturally ignorant people fall from the Lord. The Bible says they are unlearned and they're unstable. Cults come into our culture because of people who are unlearned in the Word of God. And because they're unlearned, they're unstable. And because of instability, they're tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, and they cave in easily to whims of what people say. They listen more to what the news says or what people preach rather than what God says in his word. Right. It is the word of God that is our solid anchor. It is the truth of scripture that's absolute, not what this church doctrine says or our church doctrine says. I tell our people, we're not basing our beliefs on creeds. We're basing our belief on the content of scripture. And if our constitution or our doctrinal statement disagrees with this book, we follow the book. This is the eternal, inspired, preserved word of God, and all God's people said. Amen. Is there anybody here? You know how to say amen? Let's try it. Amen. You got an inspired Bible. God preserved it for you. What a blessing and joy that is. You know, these skeptics have a problem. According to Peter's passage, they deny the universal flood, the universal deluge. They reject the idea that one time God submerged the world in water. And Peter's describing the flood there. It gets pretty graphic. They reject catastrophism. We call it catastrophism in science. They reject that. They don't believe that one day God judged the world and plunged it into the universal flood of Noah's day. They reject that. They also reject supernaturalism, that God intervened in the affairs of man and brought judgment. And they also reject real global warming. He talks about someday that this present earth is reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That is the real global warming. Sorry about that, Al Gore. That's the real global warming. God has a plan of judgment for this world. And everything in this world, as it says in Peter, the works, the world, the earth, and the works therein are going to be burned up. Burned up. Everything. Imagine that. Boy, what a focus. He says, you, seeing you know these things before, beware. At the same time, he says, be diligent. That's another word that Peter likes to use. Be diligent. You know that's going to happen. Be sober. Be disciplined. Be waiting for his coming. You know that the end draws nigh. These people reject God's truth. They reject scriptural authority. They stay ignorant of what God says. They deny the creation account. Talks about creation in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter was a good creationist. Peter was also a good New Testament scholar. He understood the deluge. He understood the Noahic flood. He understood that God intervened supernaturally and brought the flood. And these scoffers and these skeptics want to deny that. Basically, they are entrenched in humanism. They are entrenched in materialism, the idea that matter lasts forever. They reject the idea that God's ever going to burn up the world. They disavow it. They disbelieve it. At the same time, they would be humanists, believing in themselves and in their own merits. And we're soaked in this stuff in our culture. At the same time, they would be Darwinists, or they would be evolutionary. And this is a great problem. Even some Christians, quote, into quote, and I don't believe one could truly be saved and be a, truly believe in evolution or embrace Darwinism. But many churches embrace Darwinism, or some form of theistic evolution. How tragic and sad. That's what this passage of scriptures is. He's confronting that as one of God's apostles, Peter. These guys are willing to deny the very truth of God's holy word and believe in something that's satanic and blasphemous. That somehow we're a product of chance and not the product of supernatural creation. How sad. They also deny the cataclysm. The word is found, if you would, in your Bible, in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm not sure exact verse, but it's the word where he says, the world being overflowed. That word behind overflowed is the word cataclysm. Catacluso, cataclysm. We get our word cataclysm, our English word. We get our word catastrophe from there. That the flood was a catastrophic event. It was a huge cataclysm. It destroyed the entire earth. It wasn't a local flood. It was a global flood. And when God was done, there was nothing left except 8 souls and a preserved ark. The point that Peter is making is that God intervened. These false preachers and these skeptics and scoffers, they also embrace what I call uniformitarianism. And I know many of you may not be familiar with the term, but we should know the term. Uniformitarianism, Peter's preaching against it in that passage. He says, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's ever changed. There was never an intervention from heaven. There was never a supernatural work of God. God didn't judge the world in water. They're denying that. These guys are uniformitarians. They believe that everything stays the same. At the same time, they're naturalists. They reject supernaturalism. They reject the miraculous. And so this is the mindset of many evangelicals today. And it's even the mindset of some, I apologize, even some Baptists. Uniformitarianism is the idea that, well, we're just going along and God's just going to let us live here and we're going to eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die and the next generation will come. My friend, don't be deceived. The Bible teaches exactly against that. You and I are to be diligent. We're to be watching, working, worshiping, and waiting for Jesus to come. We're to be expecting that judgment. God isn't done. Please come down, if you would, to verse number 8. Verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Is that verse 8? That's a great verse. What's he saying? God's clock is right on, my friend. And God's time is not like our time. One day in the courts of heaven, in the mind of God, who's infinite, is like 1,000 years is just like one day, say. That's nothing in God's clock. And in our days, 1,000 years is a long time, but to Almighty God, God is timeless. God is eternal. So he's right on time, and according to his purposes, things are going to happen, but there's a reason why it hasn't happened, and he comes down to verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Thank God. Don't ever accuse God of forgetting. Don't ever accuse Almighty God of being negligent. He's the creator of the universe. God's right on time. He's perfect. His ways are perfect. His timing is absolutely best for us. We used to say that God always does that which is good for us and good to us. And that's the truth. Just accept it. God knows what he's doing. So don't ever charge God with foolishness. Don't ever charge him with negligence. Don't ever charge God, even in your thinking, with carelessness or being off on his schedule. God's perfect. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, the Bible says, in the which the heavens shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I can't tell you everything that that entails. We can see kind of the summonsings of that in the way military is headed in our days. You're talking about laser warfare and all kinds of things that your mind can start to really run amok on that. I don't think it's God wants us to get involved in all of that, trying to discern, figure it all out. He just wants us to understand that he's in charge. He's the God of fire. He's the God of justice and judgment. And he is the God who has a purpose and a plan, and he's going to fulfill that plan. And our job is to be diligent, to be watching, to be sober, to be waiting, and to keep ourselves holy and pure until Jesus Christ comes. That's our responsibility. Come again to that verse 9 again. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise of his coming, as some men count slackness. But he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that anyone perish, but that all come to repentance. And so I want to suggest to you tonight, and for that, for the purposes of time, I'm going to read the rest of the account from right up here. Believe it or not, we have a pulpit at our church, and I do preach behind the pulpit. So I broke my back twice, and because of that, sometimes I feel more comfortable down there because I don't like going down steps when I get excited. When you break your back twice, you might break it again, so I don't want to do that. I want you to look at verse 9 again. Consider these thoughts, and let's take them with us today. I want you to consider the person of long-suffering, that's Almighty God. This is what I've said. Try to grasp just how much long-suffering it took for God to calmly allow the filthy spittle of wicked men in the holy face of the Son of God. And for him to tolerate the sadistic slapping and teasing and mocking and taunting and beating by depraved finite creatures, while all the time possessing the full and sovereign power that is the Son of God. He had the full and sovereign power as the creator of the universe to consume the perpetrators in flames of infinite wrath. Friend, how much long suffering did it take for the Savior? Suffering the anguish of our awful sins to save from the cross of shame, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Let me tell you something, the long suffering of God. Nobody is as patient as our God. Nobody is as merciful as our great long suffering God. Well, I've asked myself the question, oh God, how long is long suffering? God's long suffering can never be measured. God is so patient. God is so benevolent. God is so giving. God is so merciful. He longs. He's a pitiful God. He delights in showing pity. I'm so thankful to you, I wouldn't even be saved tonight. Neither would you. I want you to see the patience of long-suffering. God's long-suffering is interwoven with his kindness, his forbearance, his mercy. The Hebrew word signifies one who is patient. I'm using the Old Testament Hebrew long-suffering. It means that God is slow to anger. He's on slow burn. The Greek language comes in with that Greek word. The word is makrothumia, but by the way, that's a fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering. That Greek word translated means to be patient, to wait a long time. That's a fruit of the Spirit. And so while we have the tremendous person of long-suffering, our Savior, you and I are to replicate that same patience, waiting for him to come. Be found patient, be found long-suffering. I want to show you a verse in your Bible. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Because I'd like you to consider also the pattern of long-suffering. The pattern of long-suffering. 1 Timothy 1:16. This is the Apostle Paul. He's sharing his testimony of salvation. And he says this in this passage, "Albeit for this cause I obtain mercy," he says, "that in me first," Paul's talking about what God did to him and through him, "that in me first God might show forth a pattern of long suffering, show all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Paul's talking about himself. Paul is saying in this passage, "I'm the specimen sinner for everyone coming after." In other words, here is a sample, here's a sketch, if you please. Here is a template of the kind of people that God is in the business of saving and the degree to which he will go in his patience and long suffering to see those people's lives transform. Paul's the template. He's the sample. He was a blasphemer. He was ignorant. He's a persecutor. He hated Christ. He hated the Bible. He hated Christians. God saved Paul. If God could save Paul, in saving Paul, God can save anyone. God's merciful. God showed to all of us a dynamic picture of just how unwilling he is that anyone perish. Look at that verse again. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that anyone perish." Not willing. God wants no one to perish. And so I want to close by giving you these thoughts, my dear friends. And that is that long-suffering has a purpose. And I believe that's that verse, verse 9 is what it's saying. God is not willing that anyone perish, but that all come to repentance. So God has not come back. He has not lit up the earth with his atomic fire. He has not destroyed the pagans. He's not going to judge the scoffers and the sensuous and the skeptics. He's holding back. And there's one great reason why God has done it. I call it the purpose of long-suffering. Could I share that with you? Just as God postponed his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah in order to give Lot and his family time to get out of there, God also currently, presently, is tarrying. He's hesitating. God is waiting. In verse 14 of 1 Peter 3, all believers are admonished to look for Jesus while being diligent to be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So that when he comes, we'll not be ashamed before him in his coming, but we'll look forward to it with confidence. In that passage, it says in verse 15, "Account that the long-suffering of our God is salvation." I didn't say that. Peter said it. He keyed off of verse 9. He comes to verse 15 and he says, "An account, consider it, evaluate it, understand it, that the long-suffering of God leads." Its purpose is for salvation. God wants people to be saved. The day's coming, my dear friend. I don't know if it'll be in Pennsylvania or Montana or Idaho or where it will be. The day's coming when the last person, the last invitation will be given. The last sinner will repent. And my friend, when that happens, like the sands of an hourglass, the long-suffering of God ends. And he gives the signal for the trumpet to sound for God's saints. And the saints go home to be with Christ before the judgment of the tribulation. And then there's a 7-year period of tribulation, and then Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom. And he's going to renovate, recreate, refurbish this globe like a garment. He's going to fold it up, burn it, purge it, and create a new heaven and a new earth. And that's, Peter says, is a promise that God made to us. But the purpose for God's long suffering is so that your family, your friend, your neighbor, your coworker, your person here in Pocatello, or the people you're trying to reach can be saved. And people in our town can be saved. God's merciful, patient, loving. He wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He's not willing that any perish. Please understand, God is not a universalist. Some of these guys are going around saying everybody's going to be in heaven, regardless of what you believe. As long as you're sincere. That's blasphemy and that's baloney. That doesn't come from God's word. The only way that God is universal is in his invitation to come as Christ. All can be saved, but not all will be saved. There is one way which leads to life, and that's Jesus. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way which leads to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leads to life. Few there be that find it. God wants all to find it. He's not willing that anyone perish, but not all will find it. And so we have to be ready. And I know that your church confronts those who are steeped in their, I would say their self-confidence, self-sufficiency, and blinded stupidity, that their way is right. In our area, they say, Pastor Whitaker, they say, I'm good. What they don't know is that's the problem. We're not good. God doesn't call sinner righteous people to salvation. He calls sinners to repentance. The first key to becoming one of his children is to say, I'm not good. I'm bad. I need to be saved. And so people feel, and they're in this little bubble of phony self-confidence that all is okay when they're going to be left out. And they need Bible salvation. I want to close with one other P. Not only the purpose of long-suffering and the person of long-suffering, the patience of it, but I want to give us a warning tonight, the presumption of long-suffering. I think many Christians fall in this trap, and I say, God, protect me from it. God's unwillingness for sinners to perish should not be misunderstood as his casualness in judgment. Friends, let us plead for the long-suffering of God upon our own hearts, our families, our church, upon our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, whoever, even on our nation. But let us also be careful to not presume upon God's mercy and God's patience or his tolerance. God is tolerant, but he won't tolerate sin. His patience and his long-suffering does have a terminus point. And so we have to be careful not to become presumptuous and kind of resting on our lees and think that, well, nothing's going to happen. It's going to be a shocker when the world's on fire. And one of the ways that presumption creeps into our lives as Christians is we become distracted down here. We become focused on the central, on the sensate, on the terminal, and on the temporal, and we lose sight of the eternal. It can happen to me and to anyone. God wants us not to happen. That's presumption. We need to be realizing that, hey, we're here only here a short time, and this world's going to burn up. What really are our values and our priorities? So important, my friend. Let me just say this. We have the privilege of inviting people to come to Jesus because the long-suffering of God still gives us that opportunity. But that window of opportunity is slowly closing. And the day is going to come, the moment, when God shuts off his long-suffering. And you'll longer wait. And the judgment will come. And the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And that's why he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in a holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. And then he says, beloved, wherefore seeing ye look for such things, be diligent that you might be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. There's two things about the coming of Jesus, and I close. This is about my fourth closing. One of them is I'm looking forward to meeting people in heaven. But with that goes some baggage. Can you imagine walking the halls of heaven and running into Moses? And Moses, or maybe it's Paul. And Paul says to you, by the way, we're going to meet them all. Esther, Sarah, Ruth, Daniel, David, Moses, they're going to be there. But just say, Paul said to you, okay, David, tell me, What were you doing the moment the trumpet sounded? What was it like? Tell me about it. I don't want to have to be ashamed of that encounter with you either. Because you're probably going to be asked that. What was it like, you New Testament saint, when the trumpet sounded and he came? How did he find you? The other thing that concerns me is being caught off guard. 1 John 2:28. And now little children, abide in him, so that when he shall appear, you'll have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Amen. I don't want to be shocked. I don't want to be in shame. I don't want that meeting to be one foreboding and fear. I want it to be one of joy. Paul had that spirit. He said there's a crown of righteousness to everyone who loves his appearing. Wow. Oh, Lord, I pray that I'll be ready for your coming. Don't let me be presumptuous to think that it's not going to happen now. It can happen any moment. Please never give up the teaching, the doctrine of imminency. It's so important. Don't ever give it up. Let's all stand together. Peter's basically been speaking to God's people tonight, to the saints. We've preached a message to saints, about saints, from a saint, Saint Peter. It's not necessarily about salvation, but my friend, I give a twofold invitation. It's possible you're here and you've never been saved. You don't know if you're as you're standing there right now, you're not even sure if you were to die right now, you go to heaven or hell. And if the trumpet sounded for the saints, you're not even confident you'd go up. My dear friend, God loves you. He's long-suffering. He doesn't want you to perish. Would you be willing to come tonight and receive Christ as your Savior? I hope that you would. The second question I have is for believers, and that is this. How will it be for you when the long-suffering of God ends and his clock of patience strikes high noon and he decides to come back? And when he comes back, the judgment begins. Is it something you're anticipating? Is it something we're looking forward to? Is it something we're being diligent about? Are we being sober about it? How's your spirit? How's your heart? How's your life? How's your habits? How's your character? How's your conduct? How's your priorities? How are your values? I plead with you, believer, tonight to come to the cross of Jesus Christ with a fresh surrender. Oh, Lord, help me to be living in light of your coming. And help me to have long suffering on the lost, even as you had long suffering on me. You'd say, that's my desire tonight. I'm saved. That's my desire. I lift my hand to the Lord. How about it, my friend? Praise God for that. Praise God. Praise God. In a moment, we'll sing a song of invitation. We welcome you to come and do business with God. If you need to be saved, please come. We'd be more than happy to take the Bible, show you how to be saved. Praise God. Pastor Whitaker, God bless you.